What is right and wrong? What is good? What is evil? What is pure? What is impure? You know, this question is asked a lot in our day and age. And in this day and age of eroding morals and constantly changing values, this question may never have been more important. You know, this is such a relative question nowadays. When you ask someone, what is good and evil? You know, they really have a hard time answering that. Well, it's really whatever you feel is good and whatever you feel is right and wrong. And in reality, we as a society have gotten away from absolutes. And it's really crazy because if you would try to pull this whole relativistic idea in algebra when you were in high school, what would your teacher do? Give you an F. He'd say, hey, you're an idiot. Go back to whatever, to counting numbers normally, like normal people do. But you can't just give, you know, these arbitrary answers. There are absolutes in life. And yet in our day and age, in our culture, we have lost the realization that there is an absolute truth. Moral relativism is the rule of the day. And I want to point out, it is because of moral relativism that the crime rate is where it's at today. It is because of moral relativism that babies are aborted thousands and thousands a year. It's because of moral relativism that I believe our economy is in the place that it's at right now. It's because of moral relativism and the eroding and the destruction of our morals as a society that we have gotten ourselves into the situation that we are in now. In an article of Newsweek, there was an article titled, Super Predators Arrive. And it said this, should we cage the new breed of vicious kids? And it went on to say, criminal justice experts have predicted the arrival of the super predators, a generation of teens so numerous and savage that they'll take violence to a new level. It's Lord of the Flies on a massive scale, says Cook County State's Attorney General Jack O'Malley. We become a nation being terrorized by our own children. You know, I don't like to think of my child as a super predator. I don't look at Seth right now when he's like all cute and making funny noises and say, oh, you super predator, you're so vicious. I'm just going to put you in the dog cage. It's shed time for you. You're out in the shed until you get your act straight. But we live in a culture that is vastly becoming more and more dangerous because of our moral relativistic society. See, to know what morality is, to know what right and wrong is, we must have a basis to start with. And that's why moral relativism is so dangerous, because there's no base. The base is relative, thus the idea of relativism. That it's whatever you believe, it's whatever you feel. But as Christians, we have to recognize that morals are not relative on how you view them. Morals are based on who God is. On who God is, on what His plan is for our lives. And this is where God comes into our lives. You know, we've already looked at some of the attributes of God last week, noting that God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. Knowing that He is all-powerful, omnipotent, and knowing that He is ever-present, that He is omnipresent. But tonight we're going to look a little bit deeper into the character of God. We're going to look at the heart of God, and we're going to ask the question, who is God? And we're going to see six things that God is. We're going to find six attributes of God. Number one, and our first point tonight, is that God is truth. And that's our first point. That's the first attribute we're going to look at. Now this means that God is the true God, and that His knowledge and His words are true, and that they are the final standard of truth. It's not just that God is true, or what He says is true, but God is truth. You know, there's many false gods that we have to deal with today. I mentioned the first week that there was a website, or last week, that there's a website that I found called godfinder.com, and you can find numerous gods. Well, my buddy Daniel and I were looking at this godfinder.com, and they have a section called the God of the Day. So you can go on there, and it must be like, you know, the flavor of the day, or the pizza of the day, or the drink of the day, and you can just find that God of the Day and worship Him that day. Well, the God of the Day that we found was a Norse god that comes and eats little boys and girls when they're bad. Who worships a god like that? who's like, man, my kid's really bad. I better start worshiping the baby-eating God so that my kid just gets in line. But there's a slew of false gods today. Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Jesus said in John 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ who has sent him. Now, the question arises, how do we know that God is the true God? How do we know that he is the right God? How do we know that what he says is truth? What is the final court of arbitration? Is it our feelings or our opinions? Is it what some religions say, a burning that you feel inside, that you just know he's there? Is it some idea that we can find, such as, I believe that God is loving but not wrathful, or I think that God is right about this in Scripture but not about that? Well, the final court of arbitration, the final say on who God is God himself. And you say, well, that's not fair, Nate. That's a stupid answer. That's not what I was looking for. I was looking for, well, there's a God book in Central Asia that is 3,000 years old, and it points to the secret of who God is. No. The final court of arbitration is God himself. Now, why is that the case? Well, we as human beings are flawed in our ability to know what is true, to know what is right, to know what is wrong. I just simply point to our culture today. Once again, moral relativism. We're obviously pretty stupid when it comes to this stuff because people have some crazy views. Romans 9:20 says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Paul points out the obvious question. Who are we to question God's truth? Who are we to question the infinite when we are finite? Who are we to question the glory of God when we're but dirt? See, God's knowledge is perfect. God's knowledge is without flaw, and he is the final standard of truth. There is no other. Think of it this way. Remember when you would ask your parents why they would make a certain decision, and they would respond, because I said so? Now, when your parents said that, was there any arguing with that? Was there any possible argument that could supersede that phrase, because I said so? No. It didn't matter what you said. It didn't matter what you pointed to. It didn't matter what you brought up in the argument. When they said that, because I said so, that was the final court of arbitration. And it simply fell on the fact that they were your parents. That was it. It was the parental mandate. Well, this is far, far more true with God. When God says something, when God speaks something into existence, it is true simply because he said it. It is true, it is a fact, simply because it came from him, for no other reason. It's the because I said so card. And we can say, well, God, that doesn't seem very fair. God, that doesn't seem like that should be the case. And we can argue all we want, but there are no second opinions. You know, if you go to the doctor, and the doctor does a series of tests and then tells you that you have cancer, tells you that you have a crippling disease, it doesn't matter how much you don't like that. It doesn't matter how much that brushes against you and makes you angry. That's the truth. That's the fact. That is true because the doctor has said it. That is true because he has done a series of tests that have made that true within your life, and it becomes something that you have to deal with. When God says something about our lives, when God calls out something like you are a sinner and you are in need of a Savior, says that there is none righteous, no, not one, there's no arguing with that. There's no saying, well, God, have you looked at me because I'm pretty righteous? God, have you seen what I do? Because I don't know if you knew this, but I help out with a number of charities. And we're not talking just like an hour a week. I help out for at least 5 hours a week for charities. And God, I don't know if you looked at my finances, but I tithed a lot this year. And I went to church almost every week. So could you look at my life before you tell me that I'm not righteous? But the truth, the fact, comes from God's mouth, and therefore there are no second opinions. See, if we don't agree with God, we're wrong. Period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. If we look at the Bible and say, well, I don't like that, I don't agree with that, you're wrong. Period. You know, it'd be like you telling me, hey, Nate, I really don't believe that gravity exists. Okay. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to get on top of the El Rey Theater, and I'm going to run as fast as I can, and I'm going to jump off the El Rey Theater, and I'm going to fly. Well, I would tell you, you're wrong. And not just you're wrong, you're an idiot. And if you do that, you will break your legs and possibly kill yourself. Now, I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care how earnest you are and how much you really believe that you can fly when you jump off the El Rey Theater. If you do it, you will kill yourself. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You know, Albert Einstein said that you can be sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. And that's an important thing to recognize. You can be sincere and yet sincerely wrong. And anything we believe, any truth that we hold in our mind, any philosophy that we have within our lives, we must always match it up with what God says and with what He has written in His Word. And if it does not match up, if it proves to be false, then we need to take that doctrine, take that view, and throw it out of our lives altogether, entirely. You know, I do a show on Sunday nights called Shock Therapy, and we seek to give a biblical worldview. And we take questions. People ask things about masturbation, about cutting, suicide, homosexuality, drugs, whatever. This past week we had an entire show on Joel Osteen, and that was a lot of fun. But we seek to take a biblical worldview. What does the Bible say? What does Nate say, or what does Steve-O say, or what does a famous pastor say? But what does the Bible say, and how does our view match up with that? And we get a lot of people, they get really angry. They write in emails, they write in letters, they call in, and they're so frustrated. And they say, well, you know, that's not a balanced view, and that's not... I don't care if it's the balanced view, it's what the Bible says. And we need to take what we believe, we need to take our views, no matter how hard it is for us to hear it, and line it up with the truth of God's Word. Period. Now, we might not always understand what God always means, or why He does what He does, or why He doesn't do certain things. But the bottom line is that He is truth. He is truth. I promise you that if you can start accepting that and grasping that into your life, it will make your life so much easier. Because when something happens, no matter how bad it is, no matter how difficult it is, you know that you serve a God of truth. And that for whatever reason that happened, you can know that His promises to you, promises like He desires to give you a future and a hope, His thoughts for you are of good, not of evil. If you truly believe that He is a God of truth, then no matter what happens, you can take the promises He has given you in His Scripture, and you can rest in peace knowing that He is a God of truth. See, this is where a lot of people fall in their walks with God. They believe that, sure, God's loving, that He is merciful, that He's powerful, but they don't really believe that He is true. They have a hard time trusting in the truth of God, and so therefore, the promises that are given in God's Word don't matter. Because if God is not a God of truth, then what He says in His Word doesn't really matter, because it could all be a lie, right? But if He's a God of truth, we stand firm on the fact that He is a God, not just of love and mercy, but He is a God who is true. He is a God of truth. Then the promises in His Word become valuable resources that Christians can hang their hat on. So not only is God truth, but number two, He is holy. He is holy. God is holy. You know, if there's one thing that we see repeatedly in Scripture, it is this fact that God is holy. On those rare occasions when God would show Himself to men in Scripture, it is clearly seen over and over again by men like Moses, Job, and Isaiah, the holiness of God. And I want to turn with you to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at one such instance where we see the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Isaiah tells us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Stop there. I want you to note what the angels said. The angels did not say, "Eternal, eternal, eternal," or "faithful, faithful, faithful," or "mighty, mighty, mighty," although all of those things are true. Although God is mighty, although he is faithful, although he is eternal. The angels could have said, "perfect, perfect, perfect, awesome, awesome, awesome." They could have used a number of adjectives, but the one they chose was "holy, holy, holy." Psalm 24:3 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." See, because God is holy, God hates sin. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." Isaiah 59 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God." Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." See, this is why the death of Jesus Christ was necessary. God is so holy, God is so pure, that he cannot tolerate sin. Now that means one of two things. Either A, your sin is covered, or B, you're dead. Are there two options there? There's no other options. You're either dead in your trespasses, or your sin is covered. That's why Jesus Christ had to come, so that once and for all, he could cover the multitude of sins that we as human beings can delve into. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And remember, in that moment, God turned his face away from his son on the cross, because in that moment, Jesus Christ took on him the sins of the world, and God had to pour out his wrath on his own dear son. That is because God is holy. God is perfect. So God is truth, God is holy, and not only is God holy, but third, God is righteous. God is righteous. You know, holiness would describe God's character, while righteousness and justice would describe how that would impact his dealing with mankind. So if we believe that God is true, and if we know that God is holy, then that means that because God is true and holy, the way that God deals with us will be righteousness and justice will be the things that God deals with us with. Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." In Exodus, we have the account of the plague of hail. And then these words from Pharaoh. He said, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." See, Pharaoh is doing something that we all need to do. Acknowledging the perfect justice of God in punishing him for his sin. You know, some people don't like this. Some people don't like to recognize that God is holy, because if God is a holy God, if God is righteous, then that means that they have to change their lives. That means that the way that they live has to be pleasing to the sight of God. Because if God is all powerful, if God is all present, and if God is all knowing, and also he is a God of justice, righteousness, and holiness, then that means that we can't do whatever we want. And this is why people shun the idea of God. It ultimately boils down to selfishness. They want to live their lives a certain way. They want to do certain things. They want to go to certain places. And if anything gets in the way of what they want, then they will find a way to get rid of it out of their lives. So if they want to get drunk and do drugs and have sex with whoever they want, then the only way that they can appease their mind is to say there is no God. To say there is no absolutes. That whatever you want to do is right to you. However you want to get to heaven, that's up to you. Because what it does is it removes from them any knowledge or any feeling of guilt. God built within each one of us a feeling of guilt. We would call that the Holy Spirit. That when we do something wrong, the Holy Spirit comes in and he causes us to feel that guilt. He causes us to feel that sense that we know we're doing something wrong. You know, the Bible talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the unpardonable sin. Everyone says, what does that mean? If I say the Lord's name in vain, does that mean I'm going instantly to hell? You know, what does this mean? Well, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply not letting the Holy Spirit do his job. See, the Holy Spirit's job in a non-believer is to convict them of their sin. Now, if we come into a place in our lives where we refuse to accept that God is true, we refuse to accept that he is holy, and that that requires us to change, then we eliminate the Holy Spirit's job within our lives. We eliminate the ability to feel convicted. And when we do that, we eliminate our opportunity to have a relationship with God. Basically, the only unpardonable sin is not having a relationship with God. The only unpardonable sin is sin that is not confessed before the feet of Jesus Christ. Not realizing who God is and what he wants for your life. In answer to Job's question about whether God had been righteous in his dealings with him, God answered Job and he said, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" And then God answers Job, not in terms of an explanation that would allow Job to understand his actions, but rather God gives Job a statement of God's own majesty, power, and rightness. God tells Job over the course of three chapters, "Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like him? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads its wings towards the south?" Now, of course, it's a rhetorical question. No. It's not by you that those things happen. And then Job, getting things back into perspective, simply answers this, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Sometimes in our life, we need to recognize God's righteousness. We need to put our life, put our problems back into perspective, realize who God is, realize that we are not in control, that we don't have the power that God has, realize who God is, and then simply lay our hands on our mouth. You know, sometimes we can get so worked up by life. We can get so worked up by our problems, by things that come into our way, and we can question God. God, why would you let this happen? God, why would you allow this thing to come into my life? If you really are a God of justice, righteousness, holiness, a God of love, why would you let this happen? And then sometimes God simply needs to answer, "Hey, are you the one who created the world? Are you the one who makes it rain? Are you the one who causes the hawk to fly? Are you the one who causes the thunder and the lightning? Are you the one who created you? No? Then shut up." That's basically what God's saying there. Put your hand on your mouth, shut your trap, and stop arguing. If we simply realize who God is, what he has done, then we will see that slowly our problems, the things that we think are so big, will quickly fade into the background. It's important to understand how these attributes of God complement one another. You know, we mentioned in our last message how God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. But as we are seeing here, God is also righteousness. Now think about it. If he were a God of perfect righteousness, but without any power to carry out that righteousness, then we would not be sure that justice would ultimately prevail. Now, on the other hand, if he were a God of unlimited power, yet without righteousness and holiness in his character, think about how horrible the universe would be. There would be an unrighteousness at the center of all existence. There would be no standard for right and wrong because there would be no basis to base it on. Nothing could change it. You know, we ought to thank God that, as Deuteronomy 32 says, all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right as he is. But there's more. Not only is God holy, not only is God righteous, not only is God true, but he is good. He is good. God is good. That's our fourth point. Now, this word good could be translated and understood to mean God is the final standard of good. And all that God is and all that God does is worthy of approval. Now, this means that God's goodness is not contingent on my approval for it to be true. That means if something comes into your life and you say, that's not good, God doesn't need your approval to know that that's going to work out for good. God doesn't need your approval to say, okay, God, that's okay for you to bring that in my life. We trust that all things work together for good for those that have a relationship with Christ. And then we base our life outlook on that truth, that God is good. And because God is good, I know that the things he brings into my life will ultimately be for good. God is good whether you believe it or not. Again, God is the final court of arbitration. Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." Luke 18:19. The Psalms frequently point to the fact that God is good. In Psalm 106 and 107, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." David said in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But if God is good, and therefore the ultimate standard of good, then we have a definition of the meaning of good. And that definition will clearly help us in our study of ethics and morality. This is where we as Christians base our worldview off of. That we believe and we do certain things because we believe that God is good. So what is good? Well, simply, good is what God approves. There's an answer for your question. What is good? What is right? Good is what God approves. And the opposite of that, the antithesis of that, is that wrong is what God disapproves. Evil is what God disapproves. Now we might ask, why is what God approves good? Simply, because he approves it. That's the simple answer. It's an easy answer. Why is what he approves good? Because he approves it. That is to say, there is no higher standard of goodness than God's own character, than God's approval of whatever is consistent with that character. Because remember, in our understanding of God and the truth, God has given us his word, and through his word, we have a grid. We have a groundwork. We have a basis, a foundation for life. This is why we say it's so important to have a biblical worldview. That it doesn't matter what an author says. It doesn't matter what someone wrote in a book. All that matters is what the Bible says. And let me tell you, there is an answer to every question that you have in life within this book. You know, I've really come to find these answers doing my show on Sunday nights. I've had to find some answers that I didn't know were in the Bible. I've had to look at some things where I say, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about stem cell research, so what do I have to answer about that? But I've realized that everything that we have to deal with in life, the Bible has something to say about it. The Bible gives us a path, a grid, a groundwork by which we can base our lives on. Not only is God truth, holy, righteous, and good, but fifth, God is love. He is love. Scripture tells us God is love. And I want to know not merely that God has love or that God is loving, but that God himself is love. You know, today we have a Hollywood version of love. A love that is very shallow. A love that is really closer to lust than anything else. I remember several years back I was watching MTV and a show struck me. It was called Tila Tequila, A Shot at Love. And I watched the show for a second and very quickly threw up in my mouth. Not really, but I felt like it. Basically, Tila Tequila was bisexual, and she had both guys and girls on a dating show having sex with each other and having sex with her, vying for a position to win her love. Let me tell you, that is not love. That is not love. That is not any basis of love. It should be Tila Tequila, a shot at having sex with her. Not Tila Tequila, a shot at love. There's no love in what Hollywood, in what many movies, in what music gives to us and says, hey, this is love. This is what love is. It's finding someone that you're attracted to and having a lot of sex. That's not what love is. Love is something much deeper. Remember, love is not a passing emotion, but love is a constant devotion. And this is what God has towards us. Let me tell you, I'm glad that God doesn't love us the way that a lot of people today love their husbands and wives. Because let me tell you, we would all be out of luck if that were the case. We would all be on a one-way course to hell if God's love was based on a passing emotion. That, oh, you went to church this week. Oh, I love you this week. Oh, this week you sinned. Yeah, we need some time apart. I'm glad that God doesn't deal with us like that. I'm glad that God is devoted to us. Sometimes we believe that love, God's love, has limits, or that it must be reciprocated for it to continue. In contrast, God's love is unchanging, consistent, and inexhaustible. Remember, the Bible tells us that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I would say that perhaps all of God's moral attributes are included within these two: his holiness and his love. His holiness and his love. I believe that within these two attributes, we can find all that we need in the character of God. In his holiness, God is unapproachable. God is perfect. But in God's love, he approaches us. He came to us. Now, it's not for us to remake God into our image and decide what attributes appeal to us and which ones do not. Well, you know, I really like God's love, but his judgment, no way. I don't want to deal with that. I just want a loving God. It's a package deal. We get it all. It all comes together. And that leads us to our final point. God is just. He is just. Now, this attribute, God's justice, is closely related to his holiness and his righteousness. Because of this attribute, God has wrath and anger. You know, we see stories of God's wrath and God's anger throughout the pages of Scripture, and on more than one occasion with the children of Israel. We read in Exodus 32:9, God says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But I want to point out, a lot of people say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, but the God of New Testament is a God of grace. And they will point out that Jesus gives us mercy, but the God of the Old Testament judged cities and destroyed cities. But this is not merely an Old Testament notion. In the same series of statements that Jesus said in John 3, where we get John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. In that same series of statements, Jesus said in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, in the same chapter, God's love and God's wrath. God's holiness His justice and God's love and His mercy. Paul said in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, because God is holy, because He is just, because He is righteous, because He hates sin, God judges sin. Yet, because He is loving, because He is patient, because He is merciful, God gives us chance after chance to repent. But the question comes up, how could God be loving and hate something? Think about this. Someday, when you get married, someday when you have children, you will love your children with all your heart. Now, as a result of and closely connected to that, you will hate anything that would harm them, right? Anything that would come and hurt your children, you would hate it. If a wolf were to come chasing after your child, wanting to eat it, would you love that wolf? No, you would hate it. You know, I've never had a wolf come after my son, but I have had my dog come after my son. Now, not literally come after him like he wants to eat him, but I've had my dog, he gets really excited, and I love my dog. I love my dog and I love my son. I love them both. But sometimes when my dog gets really excited, he gets really hyper, and he begins to run really fast, and he begins to jump around and do crazy things. Well, sometimes when he does that, he comes into contact with my son, whom I love as well. And the two things that I love come into contact with each other, and my dog, which is much bigger than my son, always wins that fight. And my son ends up on the ground crying. Now, I love both of those beings, but when my dog hurts my son, I kick my dog instinctively. I don't even think about it. It's just kind of, boom! And I always feel slightly bad when I hear him yelp after that. But then I realize that I love my son more, and I say, he's a dog, he has no soul, who cares? No, I love my dog. But I love my son more than I love my dog. So when my dog whom I love hurts my son whom I love, I hate for a second my dog and I love my son. God does that in our lives. God loves us so much that anything that would come into contact with our lives, anything that would harm us, He hates it. He wants nothing to do with it because He doesn't want to see what it will do to us ultimately. Sin will always leave you on your butt crying for daddy. Promise you that. It might feel good for a time. It might sound enticing for a moment, but it will always let you down. God's desire is that you would not fall down, that you would not experience the pain of sin. God loves us and He hates that which would harm us. Now, another question. How can a God of love send someone to hell? You know, this has been a very popular subject recently. You've got crazy kooks like Rob Bell writing books saying that God doesn't exist. You've got guys like Francis Chan and John MacArthur writing back and putting rebuttals to this. So this has become a popular subject. Why would God send anyone to hell? Well, it's important to note that hell was not created by God for people. It was not a place that God decided, hey, I've got to have a place to put all these sinners, so I'll create a fiery pit. No, hell was a place that was created for Satan and his angels, for the devil and his demons. Now, God has given us His law that is just and righteous, that says, the soul that sins shall surely die. Yet, God loves humanity so much so that He sent His only Son to die in our place and to take the punishment for our peace. Now, only Jesus is qualified to bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful man. He Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Yet, if we reject God's loving offer of forgiveness, if we harden our heart to what His Word says, we essentially seal our own fate. Think about this. It would be like someone getting angry because of the law of gravity. Remember I said before, what if I challenged you and you said, hey, I can fly, I'm going to jump off the roof, and I said, go for it. You're an idiot, but you can try it if you want to. If you were to do that, jump off the roof, and then afterwards, and you realize you couldn't fly, you were to get mad at me and say, hey, that's stupid. Why did you let me do that? Hey, that's dumb. Why did gravity exist? I really believed gravity didn't exist. That's stupid that it does. Do you realize the flaw, the lack of thinking in that theory? I believed that gravity didn't exist, and then when I found out that it did, I got angry at gravity for existing, for not liking it, for not thinking that it's fair. Imagine someone deciding to defy gravity and to jump off the Empire State Building. Well, who's to blame for their ultimate demise? Is the Empire State Building to blame? No, but in our day and age, I'm sure their family would sue the Empire State Building. Is the law of gravity to blame? No. The idiot who jumped off the Empire State Building is responsible for their actions. The person who ends up in hell is there because they chose to be there. You say, well, wait a second, Nate. I don't choose to go to hell. I don't choose to be miserable for all of eternity. Jesus died on the cross so that you would not go to hell. Jesus Christ died so that you literally have to climb over his dead body to get into hell. If you really want to go to hell, you can get there, but you've got to climb over the dead corpse of Jesus Christ to get there. You've got to climb over the fact that he died for your sins to get into hell. It's not a place for you. But if you're insistent on going there, God will let you. Think about it. If you spend your entire life hating God and not wanting anything to do with him, it'd be pretty insensitive of God to make you spend eternity with him, wouldn't it? It'd be pretty mean of God. It'd be pretty unjust of God to make him spend eternity with him. But God desires that you be in heaven with him. God desires that you have eternal life, and that is why he sent his son to die for you. C.S. Lewis said, "The gates of hell are locked from the inside." Now the question is, how should we be affected by the fact that we believe in and serve a God who is truth, holy, righteous, just, good, and loving? How should that affect us? Well, I would submit that we should seek to live holy lives in gratitude for all that he has done for us. 1 John 2:6 says, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Number one, and I close with this, God is truth, so therefore we as his children must be truthful. The scripture tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. See, like God, we should love truth and we should hate falsehood. 3 John 1:3 says, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." So number one, we should walk in truth. Number two, if God is holy, therefore we should also seek to be holy. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers in reverent fear." To live holy is to live wholly committed to him, completely committed to God. It means that we will learn to hate sin just as he hates sin. I'm going to look at Isaiah 6 with me again. In verse 4 of Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, "And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" As soon as Isaiah saw the holy God, he realized that he was an unholy man. Prior to this chapter, Isaiah had a lot of woes for other people. He said, woe are you, woe are you, woe are you. And he had a lot of woes for all of Israel. But when he personally encountered God, he said, woe is me. Woe is me. Let me give you the Nathan Heitzig version of this verse. Man, I really suck. That's what Isaiah is saying. Man, my life is disgusting compared to how awesome your life is. Compared to how incredible you are. When I compare the two, there is no comparison. And here we see a perfect example of what it means to fear God. It doesn't mean that you should be afraid of God, that you should be constantly walking around wondering if God's going to strike you down with righteous indignation. But to fear God means that you have a healthy respect and a reverence for Him. Another translation describes fear of God in 1 Peter as a wholesome dread of displeasing God. In other words, I love God so much that I want to do all that I can to keep from displeasing Him. And for that reason, the more that we realize God's holiness, the more we will want to stop doing anything that would hurt our relationship with God. And third and finally, God is righteous, so therefore we should be righteous. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now this also means that we will learn to love righteousness. In other words, we will love all that would draw us closer to Him, and we would hate all that would drive us from Him. You know, in the same way that we should be like God in His righteousness, in His holiness, in His truth, we should also be like God by being good, by being just, by being loving. It is His life showing itself through us. It is as we abide in Him that the fruit of Him will come through us. Jesus said in John 15, and I close with this, abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. My question for you tonight as we close is, are you bearing fruit? When you look at your life right now, when you look at the way you're living, could it be said of you that you exhibit truth, holiness, righteousness, goodness, justice, love? Are those attributes that could be said of your life? Would a non-Christian be able to look at the way that you live and tell that you have a relationship with God because of the fruit of your life? If not, then I would plead with you to give your life back to Jesus Christ. I would plead with you to give yourself back to God, because we're told that if we remain in Him, we will bear fruit. But if we are apart from Him, then nothing will be there. So that means that if you don't have that fruit in your life, that you're apart from God. If your life is not exhibiting those traits, then you have a spiritual checkup to do. You've got to get your life right with God. You've got to get plugged back in to the vine. You've got to become a branch again and start bearing fruit.